So as I said earlier, we're continuing in this series of messages in glass, and I'm not going to have a chance to go through all of kind of a recap this morning, so you can always go online to find those various messages. But today, we're going to start this one with this one. Dear Wilma, I want to have you say that one out loud. Can you do it for us?
I don't know, I should have you have
I think that was, is that back in that corner there? Or is it, what side is that, by you guys over there? The praise the God of gods. Is the second one in? Number four, actually, is one. Thank you, Kathy. So that's the glass that we're going to be looking at in that phrase today. If you looked at Psalm 136, by the way, in most of the modern translations, it uses the words give thanks. It was actually in the Geneva the Bible translation in the late 1500s that they used the word praise. So I'm curious when they made up these plaques, whether or not they were using that translation. Nonetheless, it has that same kind of feel, praise, giving delight, giving thanks to the God of gods. And I'm hoping this morning that we can get a better understanding of what does this mean when we say praise the God of gods. And to help us with that, we're going to turn this morning to the book of Deuteronomy. So I'd love you to take out your own personal Bibles, find a Bible app, find the Bible in front of you, but please look at these particular passages as we're going through them. So we're going to eventually get to chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. But to set the stage, I'm going to start with a few verses from chapter 9 of Deuteronomy and trying to give you kind of this overarching view of where we're landing when we get to chapter 10. So the backstory in Deuteronomy here is that they have, of course, we've left Egypt. They were able to leave after the plagues kind of fell upon Egypt. And finally, Pharaoh said, let my people, Moses saying, let my people go. And finally says, Pharaoh, get out of here, leave. And as he's leaving, of course, the Pharaoh and his army still pursue him, and they end up getting drowned in the Red Sea. And the people of God now are working their way through the desert, anticipating the day when they will finally cross the Jordan River and be in the land flowing with milk and honey, finally in the promised land. But in the meantime, God is speaking to them and challenging them and directing them all along the way. Part of that story is Moses, their leader, goes up onto the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God. And while he's up there, as you can see in this text, he's up there for 40 days and nights, and he's there without drinking and eating, receiving the wonderful gift of the Ten Commandments from God. But while they're up there, while Moses is up there, these people that God has loved on, that he has taken from Egypt out of the hand of slavery, who has helped them with the gift of manna and meat from birds in the evening, they kind of go haywire. They go and rob their piggy banks, so to say. They go to their jewelry boxes and they pull out all the gold they can find and they gather together and say, well, I guess Moses, our leader, is gone and he represents God. Maybe we could do well to have some type of idol we could worship. The text in Deuteronomy 9 says this, and at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. And then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people, by the way, that's an interesting little line, your people, they'd always been God's people, and he changes, your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them, and they have made a cast idol for themselves. And maybe you know that story. Here it was, this golden calf they erected in the middle of the people, and now they're all coming in to worship what their own hands had made. It was hardly even before the tablets got down to the people that they actually had broken the very first commandment of the Lord. Love the Lord your God, and you shall not have any other gods before me. The commandment that all the rest of the commandments are based on, here they are breaking it. And Moses is in despair. And you remember what he does with the commandments? He takes those tablets and he looks down. And when I looked down, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourself an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So he took the two tablets and he threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Not only did the tablets break, but it was instrumental and kind of a picture of what God's covenant people had done. They had broken the relationship to God. I mean, this is not setting us up very well. I mean, here we are. These people who have been loved on by God, people who have been cared for by God, can't even go a few days without their leader and the presence of God, without falling into idolatry. So that sets us up for chapter 10, where I want to spend a little bit of time. Because it's in this passage, chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, Psalm 136, and two texts in Daniel are the only places in the entirety of God's Word where the phrase God of God appears four times. And I'm hoping that as we study these different texts, we'll have a much clearer sense of what this means and what God is calling to us to. So Moses goes up. You can see in chapter 10, tablets like the first ones is the header. God was ready to destroy his people, but Moses intercedes and says, please, no, we will honor you, we will love you. And so God in his grace is willing to give once again a new set of commands. Look at verse 10 of chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. Now I had stayed on the mountain 40 days and nights as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way so that they may enter and possess the land I swore to their fathers to give them. God re-ups. God says, I'm not going to destroy these people. God in his grace and compassion looks down upon them, sees Moses as the intercessor and says, okay, I will continue on this journey. That's God's commitment. Right after that, in verse 12, God then speaks, and it's this call and a challenge to rededicate the people of Israel to their God. And it opens with these words, this call for rededication. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. People, God has committed himself to you. He has been faithful to his covenant. He hasn't abandoned you. And now the call is to re-up. To say, yes, we are with you, O God, and we will seek you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are on this journey with you. The text goes on, and it's a beautiful thing that in the next verses, verses 14 through 22, all of the verbiage you'll hear is punctuated by these beautiful statements of praise to God, of holding up God on high, of celebrating who he is. And you'll see those verses come up as we read the next verses of this section. Verse 14. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. And then another section of praise where the words from the stained glass are written. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourself were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. And then one more again. You can sense this punctuation of praise throughout this text. Verse 21. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. It's such a beautiful passage, and maybe the day will come when I can spend more time in the entire on it. But our intention this morning is to try to really get to understanding what this phrase means. Praise the God of gods. It's not surprising to you, I'm sure, that hearing that, above all, the word God of gods is a superlative. We would use in maybe more English vernacular, talking about a human, we would talk about a person being the GOAT, the greatest of all times, the top dog on the highest of high, the top of the top. And when the writers of Scripture speak about God this way, they're using it in that way. There is no God higher than this God. He is the God of gods. Some would say it this way. This phrase is a way of expressing God's absolute sovereignty and supremacy, his authority and uniqueness over every other power that people might call a God. Of course, this is a time where many people were worshiping a whole vast array of gods. And here, God reminds them, whatever God you may think you worship, whatever God you think you have elevated, there is no God higher than the God, Yahweh, the one who loves the people of Israel. Another person says this is a way of saying that God alone is the supreme sovereign God over every spiritual power, authority of ruler, and object of worship. So in that sense, the God of gods means that the Lord is the only true God, and all other so other called gods are powerless inventions of human worship. It's not surprising then that this is kind of the way we see, and you're welcome to turn to this text or just read the text as they come up from Daniel chapter 2, the other place that this phrase is used. Here in Daniel chapter 2, it's Nebuchadnezzar who is trying to figure out what is this dream that he had really meant. And you'll have to read the backstory to all of that. The bottom line is that he calls in his magicians and his wise men to come in and try to explain this dream to him. But what he doesn't do is tell them what dream he had. He says, you not only have to tell me my own dream, but you have to interpret that dream for me. And the people around him said, this is crazy, Nebuchadnezzar. How can that possibly be? We can't do this. This is what they say. Those astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however, great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. And then now they'll note what they say next. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they don't live among men. So they toss in the towel and they say, forget it. We can't do it. And if you read the text, you see Nebuchadnezzar becomes absolutely outraged at his supposed wise men who are incapable of doing this thing. And he seeks to go and kill them all. Daniel comes along and says, stop. Don't. Because I know who I believe in. And I know my God. And he will explain this dream to me and explain to you. And after he does so, after Daniel goes, and yes, the people, the wise men, the astrologer, all those people are saved from imminent death, Nebuchadnezzar hears Daniel speaking a dream that he had never had. He hears not only about the dream, but about the entire story, about what the dream means. And then Nebuchadnezzar, would you believe it? He's the one who uses this phrase, who then says to Daniel these words. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. You are the supreme being. There is no one greater. His God, small g, of whom the astrologers worship and the enchanters, they were incapable of doing this thing. And when Daniel comes in and shows him his God, the declaration that Nebuchadnezzar makes is one that's been declared all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 10. You worship the God of gods. There is no one greater. This is truly the God of gods. And he alone is due our worship exclusively. It shouldn't be surprising then that in the Psalms, that is exactly the way the Psalms uses this phrase. The opening of Psalm 136, and it's a beautiful psalm. It'd be a great psalm to use as your devotions today. Goes through like the history of the people of Israel, of being led out of Egypt, who have walked through different armies and having to conquer various people. It opens with this declaration, and it says this, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. His love endures forever. You see, the psalm was used in praise as the people would come together and they would say those words, his love endures forever, over and over again. And one of the affirmations, of course, is that this God is above all gods and no God is worthy of that worship except the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the King of kings. But that's where I think sometimes our conversation on this topic ends. The goal, however, is not merely information. Great, I've just told you that God is the God of gods. He's the greatest God. He's the supreme God. And it would be easy to say, well, great, I've taught you a whole bunch of these things, and now let's head on home. Yes, we ought to awe in who he is, and we are called to worship him. But the problem is sometimes there's a gap between what we know and how that knowledge impacts our life. How many of you here today know that eating vegetables and leafy greens is an important part of your healthy for a good healthy diet? Anyone know that? Oh, a few of you know it. The other people, how many of you practice it every day? Oh, go quit. The only reason I do this is because I have a lovely wife who feeds me those. Just don't look at what's in my cupboard when she's gone. I know that leafy greens and vegetables are good for you. You know that leafy greens and vegetables are good for you. But is there anybody here who would prefer chocolate? Come on. I mean, thank you, right? And not only would prefer it, but choose it. Yeah, I am glad we have two very, very truthful people with us here today, but I'll add myself to that. See, the gap between what we know and how we act definitely ebbs and flows over the course of life. Amen? And sometimes we know this, and we know we have to do X, Y, and Z, but we choose not to. We know that exercise is good for us, and there's a time where we don't exercise. We know things. And this is the problem when it comes so often to the truth of scriptures. We get really bad at living out the truth of God's word. We know what we believe. And I'm sure that if you would say with me the Psalm 136, give thanks to the Lord, we love you, God of gods. There are times where it doesn't translate. It doesn't move from what we believe into what we do. And for the remaining time that we have, I want to focus on that gap. And the call of Scripture that says, if you believe truly that your God is the God of gods, if this is your affirmation, we've got to make sure that that affirmation actually has turned into practice. Remember the opening of Deuteronomy 10 that we just read? If you're looking at your outline, I've purposely excluded the words, the five action words from this text. And this is the call again of God to his people to live out the profession that God is the God of gods. Let's be reminded of what it says, O Israel, what does the Lord ask of you? Verse 1, but to fear the Lord your God. And what then does that move us into? To walk in all his ways. 2, 3, love him with all our heart and with all our soul. To serve that Lord, and then finally to observe the Lord's commands. With all our heart, with all our soul. And sometimes we become half-hearted in our love. Half-hearted in obedience. We sure would pursue and desire chocolate over leafy greens and vegetables. So what does this look like? What does this look like in our own lives? Because the reality is there are contemporary idols. I highly doubt that none of you have ever gone into a forge, melted your gold and silver and other things, and cast something to which you worship. Now, I must say, I'll be honest. For the elders of the church and for a pastor, it would be sure a lot easier to be able to come to your house and go, oh, there's idol worship here. Look, there it sits. We could see it, know it, and we maybe could talk about it. Piece of cake. It's obvious right in front of you. But here's the problem with contemporary idols. These are idols of the heart. These are idols that so often happen without you really being able to show somebody else. You might be able to see it, but the bottom line is it's not always blatantly obvious. And so the call of Scripture is to ask yourself, yeah, what are these contemporary idols? Because they sure don't look like golden calves today. It was Tim Keller who wrote a long book on counterfeit gods, another word for idols. Other people have done the same. Some have said this way, is how do you understand what an idol looks like? Because it doesn't look like a golden calf. It's this. It's anything more important to you than God. Okay, how do I know if it's more important to me? Well, it's anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. And I really think that end is so critical. He'd go on to explain it just a little bit more. An idol is anything we look to for identity, security, significance, or salvation apart from God. Whatever we trust, love, fear, or obey more than God has become our God, then that has become our God. So that's kind of the framework to be able to look at contemporary idols. Again, we'll keep on thinking about what does it mean to believe God of gods? And when does our belief have become a huge gap between our actual living it out? That is what I'm wanting to think about together. So more often than not, the reality is that even good things are turned into ultimate things. And that's when something has become your idol. If you have your outline in front of you, you'll see that I have 8 different possibilities, and we won't have time to dive into each one. I'm going to go through these quite rapid fire, but it's a way of stopping us maybe long enough to say, wait a minute, yeah, does that describe me? Is that really maybe my idol? So here's some of the contemporary idols. First one. Any guesses? Money and financial security. It's not surprising that God in His Word talks more about money than almost any other subject. Again, going back, money in itself is not bad. The question is whether it's become your ultimate. Has it become the thing that drives your life? Well, are you at a spot where you trust wealth more than God? Do you find your identity, here's the important part, your identity in maybe your net worth, your investments, your the savings account that you have? Do you believe maybe that your financial success provides you ultimate peace or significance? When you start thinking about those questions, you begin to say, has money or financial security become my idol? And the gap between what I know, who God is, the God of gods, and how I'm living them out life has grown. Second one, what about maybe career or achievement? What happens when you start to sacrifice time with family perpetually, or you sacrifice your own health, or maybe even your faith, like gathering together with God's people to worship in order to seek advancement? You measure success by how much productivity you have. Perhaps you don't have a golden calf, but maybe your idol is your career or achievement. But maybe it's technology and entertainment. Wow, is this ever one critical for today? You have a constant dependence on your phone. Social media is the place that you get your biggest sense of value and worth. Maybe today, gaming is the thing that has become the thing that you just cannot wait to do. It kind of propels your life. And another thing that's destroying so many men lately is online sports gambling. It's rampant. Those things have become idols. Those things have become the things that drive life. Screens become the place where we seek to know whether or not we're valued. We want likes or clicks. Maybe your God is not a calf, but it could be technology and entertainment. And it's closely connected to that. I've talked about the reality so often with men and gaming and gambling. So often this is a challenge for women. The image and approval. That there's a seeking and a desiring for likes and follows and public recognition. The more I put on Instagram, the more people will give me the feedback. And that feedback causes me to have value and worth. And instead of my value and worth being rooted in Scripture and what God says about me, my value and worth is all kind of always being evaluated, going up and down based on those people who are following me. My identity becomes seeking around, quote, the reputation online. What if your idol has become comfort or maybe convenience? Maybe the word sacrifice in your life has become anathema. Sacrifice for anything? Are you kidding me? To sacrifice for our God? To sacrifice my time for the sake of God and His kingdom? No, no, I'm living for ease. Didn't you remember? Maybe your own personal happiness has become the thing that's above all the other things. You see, as we kind of click through these, you maybe see yourself at different parts of your life and time of saying, yeah, I think that has been an idol. And oh, there it's not anymore. Maybe it's become this. One person said, really, our heart so often is an idol factory, constantly generating something else. And when we confess that God is the God of gods, God is asking us to take a close look at whether He alone is on the center of our throne, or is it a raft of other false gods? What about number six? You ever heard the word YOLO? Anyone? This is YOLO at its root. Self and personal autonomy. If you haven't heard the word YOLO, it's, say it with me, you only live once. The sense of like, I'm just going to go out and going to go for it because I only live once. It's all about me, me, me. Have I said it enough about me? That's the point of this idol. I seek my own desires. I do what I want. I'm going to live out my own truth. I'm going to follow my own heart. I'm not going to be guided by Scripture. I'm not going to be guided by the call of Scripture to produce the fruit of Spirit. Those things are all secondary to what I want, when I want it, how I want it, period. Maybe that's become your idol. The next two may be a little harder to think about. Relationships and family. Again, now remember, way back at the beginning I said, it's when good things become ultimate that they become a problem. Family is great. But what happens if that thing, family, becomes the thing that orchestrates all of life? That what you do is you set aside worship, you set aside what is maybe prayer life or devotional life or whatever it is, because family has become higher in your priority list than your relationship to your God. And to be sure, the last one we can see, political ideologies can animate our desire for creating idols. It could be political parties, it could be a nation, it could be a movement, it could be a leader, it could be a whole range of things. The question is, when a good becomes ultimate and takes the place of God, it has now become an idol. As I said, I was going to go through these rapid fire. I hope I've given you enough to just stop and think and reflect on this question. If it is the case that you are able to say that yes, you believe that God is the God of gods, if that's what you believe, and I trust that every single one hearing my voice today believes that, the question is, are you living it out, or is there a large gap between what you believe and what you do? The God we worship today, the God that so humbly sent His Son to die for our sake, is the God who says, the opening line of the Ten Commandments, this God deserves your full and complete allegiance. There is no other God. So I just challenge you. I encourage you. I says, take stock of this and maybe place God at the center of your life once again. And my challenge is you to humbly recognize the seriousness of the issue. And like I said, for Moses, it was blatantly obvious. There was a calf that they were worshiping. And God was so angry, he was ready to destroy them over it. Their idolatry is no different than ours. Lest we look back at them and go, oh, can you believe they did that? Maybe you've begun to see this morning that idolatry looks just different in different ages. And God himself is equally offended. Humbly recognize the seriousness of the issue and then pray that God's Spirit would help you identify the idols in your life. You can walk out of here going, oh, that was a lot of good information. But at some point, we have to say, no, but God, through your Spirit, help me know what it is that has become to maybe sit on the throne of my heart apart from you. What are the things that have become my idols in my life? And that there is a desperate need for a change so that you finally say, yes, I'm going to take concrete steps to recalibrate your loves. May the gap shrink between what we believe and what we do. So finally, first a warning and then a reaffirmation. When Paul was speaking to the Romans in chapter 1 of Romans, he would warn them about idolatry, and this is what he would say. For although they knew God, belief, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. The God of gods was replaced by created things. Paul is warning the Romans, and he's warning us today. So I know many of you start putting your outlines away, and that's great, but here's the point. I want you to take those outlines home with you, and perhaps even today at devotion times or the course of this week, I didn't want to have blanks in this because I wanted the text for you. I've taken Deuteronomy chapter 10, its various pieces, and I've put it together as a concluding affirmation that we are going to now stand together to speak out loud. So if you're ready, would you please stand? I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll read litanies and it's like my words are coming out of my mouth, but my brain isn't connected. So I first want you just to read silently the words that are in front of you so that when you say them, you actually can say them from your heart. Just let it simmer in your heart and mind. Together we say, we profess that to you, Lord our God, belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. We profess that you, Lord our God, our God of gods and Lord of lords, that great God, mighty and awesome. We continue, just again read. And this is where we say, God, we believe in you, and this is what we desire, saying together, we desire to fear you, Lord our God, to walk in all your ways, to love you and serve you with all our heart and with all our soul, and to observe your commands and decrees, which we recognize are for our own good. You alone are our praise. You alone are our God. Would you bow with me in prayer?